Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good afternoon, church, and good afternoon, guests. I guess I should tell you I'm not the pastor of this church if you're visiting, and I do that because you're going to figure that out soon enough anyway. But I am blessed to have an opportunity this morning to open God's Word and present to you what He's put on my heart to share this morning, or this afternoon, rather. So, if you would, I'd like to have a brief prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, what a humbling experience it is, Lord, to serve you in this capacity. Father, I ask that somehow in the midst of my words that you'll bring your thoughts and your ideas into the minds of those who are searching for what you have to tell them and to share with them today. In thy name I pray. Amen. Major affective disorder, Pleasant type. Have you heard of this condition? Major affective disorder is a label that Richard Benthal, professor of clinical psychology at the University of Liverpool, has given to the condition more commonly known as happiness. In his research article published in the Journal of Medical Ethics titled, "A Proposal to Classify Happiness as a Psychiatric Disorder," Benthal makes a case that happiness is, and I quote here, "statistically abnormal, consists of a discrete cluster of symptoms, is associated with a range of cognitive abnormalities, and probably reflects the abnormal functioning of the central nervous system." In this single sentence quoted from his abstract, a form of the word abnormal is used to describe happiness three times. Is there any truth to this? Is unhappiness now the norm? Many things suggest that this might be the case. Over a 15-year period, antidepressant use has increased in the United States by 65%. Over that same period, the suicide rate has climbed 24%. You might recall just this month there's been two high-profile suicides, that of celebrity chef, author, and television personality Anthony Bourdain and fashion designer Kate Spade. Both had notoriety, both had success, both had fortune, but happiness still seemed to elude them. It seems that there's a lot of indicators in our society that we're becoming increasingly despondent. There's probably dozens of reasons, potential reasons for this. Everything from poor health, distress, lack of sleep, financial uncertainty. But interestingly, secularism in America has also risen dramatically over this same time frame. I'm not suggesting in any way that Christianity will preclude one from unhappiness, but a lack of spirituality is likely one factor. If we have no assurance of a better life to come, we are without hope and therefore susceptible to unhappiness. Is it possible that the rarity of happiness in this world today could be attributed to being in bondage to sin? I'm not trying to simplify things too much here. I know that there's situational, psychological, and physical factors that contribute to one's state of happiness. But could all these factors be a result of our natural birth? We are, after all, born under the penalty of sin. If this is true, if our sinful nature, inherited at birth, is the root of this epidemic of unhappiness, are we therefore stuck with it? That is to say, is unhappiness something that we just have to accept and learn to deal with? In Romans 5:18 and 19, the Apostle Paul tells us, no. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. We find ourselves in bondage as a result of Adam's action. But all is not lost. There is hope of restoration through Christ Jesus. If this bondage to sin is manifesting itself in unhappiness in our lives, logic would suggest that the righteousness of Christ could be the antidote. If our natural birth brought the disease, a rebirth in Jesus would offer a cure. But what is this rebirth? Do I have to go through it? Is it difficult? Will it be the end to all my problems? What will it require of me? And is it worth it? In John 3, from where our scripture reading was taken from this morning, we find that familiar story of the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. You remember their conversation. Nicodemus asked Jesus what he must do to be saved. And after some discussion about centering around his obedience to the law specifically, Jesus winds up telling him that he must be born again. Nicodemus, of course, was a Pharisee, and he was a knowledgeable teacher of the law. When it came to keeping the law, he felt he was doing a pretty good job of it, at least from this dialogue in John 3. In fact, he prided himself on his good works. And he even seemed to be quite sincere in his quest for salvation. But he was missing one key ingredient, one prerequisite, as it were, to salvation. He had not been born again. In fact, he didn't even understand the concept of rebirth. According to the words of Jesus in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a lost man. And so am I, if I have not been born again. If this new birth experience that Jesus talks about is essential for our salvation, how do we do it? The answer to that question is that we don't. We have no more ability to make ourselves born again than we did when we were born the first time. If we then don't do it, how does it happen? Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would turn with me this time, to Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. And we can read that together. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In verse 5, right in the middle of this passage, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is the washing of regeneration? I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, and it's translated from the Greek word palingenesia. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but that's the word. And it's defined as the state or act of spiritual rebirth. So being born again is an action performed by the Holy Spirit. If this rebirth is required for our salvation, and we can't do it of ourselves, and it's performed only by the Holy Spirit, how then do we see that the Spirit performs that in our lives? within each of us, we have an area that we have charge over, where our decisions are made, where we exercise our free will. It's here that we can choose to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of spiritual rebirth in us. We can't make ourselves born again, but we do make the decision of whether or not the Spirit is permitted to do his work in us. So it comes down to choice, our choice. Sounds pretty easy, right? Except for one thing, our nature is corrupted. We have no more bent toward being godly than does a cat towards taking a bath. It's not something that we would naturally choose. Romans 8:7 tells us, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our fallen nature is more interested in feeding its insatiable appetite for pleasure than making a choice for God. In order for us to make this choice, we must come to the realization that we're dead. You heard that correctly. In order for us to get to the place where we're persuaded to choose to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work of rebirth in us, we must realize that we are dead. Let's look at a couple of verses that corroborate this idea. Turn with me to John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now flip forward to 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament there, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 reads, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. When we are without Christ, we are essentially dead. Yes, we're breathing. Our heart is still pumping oxygen-laden blood through our bodies, but this is a temporary condition. In the context of eternity, having stable vitals for a few short years is not life. It's not life at all. In fact, anything that ends in death is not life. It's just the early stages of death. In order for our existence to be considered life, it must be eternal. For that's what we were created to experience. In John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus is talking with Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus. And he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Without Christ, we are at one stage or another of death. And realizing this is the first step towards life. How so, you might ask? It is through this realization that we are awakened to the reality that there is something more than this vapor of existence in the brief timeline of this insignificant planet. And this awakening can lead us to discover the path that our loving Creator has laid out before us, a path that leads from death to life. Let's take a second look at John 5:24. We read that already, but I want to read through it again and highlight something there. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Here we see that there's a gateway between death and life, and that's the elimination of condemnation, which comes only from belief in Jesus. The moment we accept Jesus, we are changed from dead to living, And this shift results in an amazing transformation in our existence, to the extent that we have new life and have in essence been born again. This is called justification by faith. We've all heard that term. We're justified when the condemnation is removed. And the impetus for our belief or faith in Jesus, we are justified when the condemnation is removed. And our impetus for this removal of condemnation is our faith in Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What does this phrase, peace with God, mean? Whenever I hear that phrase, I'm taken back about 30 years to a conversation that I had with my Aunt Margaret. After leaving behind a lifestyle that was out of harmony with God's will and doing the best that she knew how to live according to his word, she declared, "I have made peace with God." Although I do believe she was responding to the Holy Spirit working in her life, and I don't question the authenticity of her experience, I can't help but correct her statement. We do not make peace with God. He makes peace with us. Our part is to simply believe in him, trust him, put our faith in him, and then he's the one that removes the condemnation, making us at peace with him. Believing we've been pardoned and then experiencing that peace that accompanies it as the assurance of our salvation is the new birth experience. You may say, "Yes, I've experienced that peace, but sometimes I have doubts. I doubt that peace, and it seems to elude me when I see my mistakes and my imperfections, my failures." What we must realize, though, is our remorse over our shamefulness is just as much a part of our salvation experience as when we feel the peace of God. For this recognition of our unworthiness can keep us depending on Jesus and Jesus alone to bring the changes that are part of being born again. I like a specific quote by Martin Luther that emphasizes this point. He said, "When Satan tells me I'm a sinner, he comforts me, for Christ died for sinners." And Paul backs that up in Romans 5:8 when he writes, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Yes, sin is disgraceful, and as born-again Christians, we want to abhor it. But when you recognize it in yourself, don't let Satan use it as a moment to derail you. Rather, let it compel you to lean on Jesus more. During his discourse with Nicodemus, Jesus brings together the concept of rebirth with the kingdom of God. In so doing, he's telling us that he works through the new birth experience to prepare for us to live in God's kingdom. In Revelation 21:5, he tells us he will create a new heaven and a new earth. He's creating all things anew, including us. When we are changed from mortal to immortal, we will get new bodies as well. But he's already working on changing our hearts, which begins with being born again. In the physical realm, the sequence of life is we are born, we live, and then we die. Life always comes first. But the new birth reverses this order, as life is preceded by death. We are dead first, then we're born, and then we live. Colossians 2:13 puts it this way, "Even when you were dead because of your offenses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with him when he forgave us all our offenses." We must die to our old selfish carnal ways before we can be reborn, as it were, in Christ. We can't move from this old life to the new without first dying. Does this sound difficult? It would be if we had to kill ourselves. However, the act of dying to self is not suicide, for we don't do the killing, God does. Just as with the rebirth, we can't do it ourselves. We can only choose to allow God to do it for us. Another way this prerequisite of death is illustrated is through the concept of surrender. We must surrender our hopes, our dreams, and our plans to God. This is what Christ was talking about in Luke 9:24 when he said, "For whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." The problem is, when we come to the realization of this truth, self is healthy and strong. We have been feeding and watering it for years, and it doesn't want to just give up and die. It's therefore not initially an enjoyable process. Our nature has to be trained over time to preserve, our nature has been trained over time to preserve self and wants to continue to do so. But in so doing, we are only preserving the origin of our unhappiness. And preservation of self will ultimately lead to our destruction. Perhaps you've noticed the most self-serving, greedy people that you encounter are often the most miserable as well. And the more one serves self, the unhappier they are. There's a reason for this. This is because self can never be satisfied, which is why the Bible speaks about a new birth. It speaks of going from bondage to freedom. By choosing to allow the Holy Spirit to make us a new person in Christ, we're escaping the slavery to self. So we've learned that the new birth experiences a dramatic shift. It's initiated by us only in our decision to allow it. It requires death and results in freedom and life. Is this where it ends, though? Do we go through this painful process, this change in the entirety of our life? Do we go through all this and then just live happily ever after? Or is there more to it than that? I would suggest that both are true. We do live happily ever after, experiencing the joy of having the presence of Christ living within us. Colossians 3:1-3 puts it this way: "If ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on these things, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We will experience joy and happiness, and our life will take on new meaning if we put Christ first and he lives in us. But the new birth is not the end. It is the beginning. Just as our natural birth is the beginning of our natural life, the rebirth is the beginning of our life with Christ. When we're born as infants, we have a tremendous amount of growth that occurs between that point and adulthood. Although parents may refer to their newborn children as perfect, and they may be perfect for that stage of life, if they stayed there forever without exhibiting growth physically, mentally, emotionally, and socially, there'd be cause for serious concern. The same's true with our spiritual life after our new birth. As time goes on, we should realize growth. I like how Paul says it in Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I particularly like the fact that in the same way our rebirth is something, is not something that we can do, neither is the growth that follows our own, neither is the growth that follows of our own making. It's the beginning of living a new life in the Spirit, which is characterized by a moral makeover from a life of slavery to the flesh to one of freedom in Christ. It's not an instantaneous transformation, but rather a slow, Spirit-initiated, Spirit-led process of God cleansing, healing, and changing us into his image. Those who have surrendered their lives to him experience that change. Colossians 3, 9, and 10 refers to this change when it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." The entire process is God's. We can't do it ourselves, and we can't inherit it from our parents. All we can do is make the decision to receive it, and he is faithful to do as he has promised. I particularly like how John 1, 12 and 13 puts it. It reads, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He couldn't make it any clearer. When we're born of him, he gives us the power to become like him. You may be thinking that this is all well and good and seems to be supported scripturally, but I've asked God to make me anew in him. Why then do I continue to struggle? The act of being born again does not instantaneously remove our sinful flesh from us. Rather, it changes the way in which we respond to it. Our sinful flesh clings to us and doesn't want to let go. We must remain dependent on him. Just as we were born again through our surrender to Christ, it's an ongoing surrender daily to God that keeps us growing in him. And as we depend on him, he will faithfully make us a new creature. Do not misunderstand and think that just because the rebirth is something that God does in us, we don't need to cooperate with him. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Part of surrender is obedience to the one in whom we've surrendered, to whom we've surrendered. In the context of war, when one surrenders to the enemy, he doesn't simply say, "I surrender," and then just go and do as he pleases. He must obey the command of the force in which he's surrendered to. He becomes subservient to it. I wouldn't want to take that analogy too far, because when we surrender to Christ, we don't become prisoners of war. Rather, we find freedom in him. But my point is, surrender involves the action of obedience. We now have a real relationship with God, and through spending time with him, doing what he asks us, and learning what he wants us to be, we're gradually changed in, so that we are, when we are assaulted by temptation, the Holy Spirit will impress us with what God would have us to do. And the best part of all, when we choose to do what God has asked, we'll be given the divine power to carry out that choice. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." This is an incredible promise, is it not? When we're surrendered to him, he gives us his divine power to have victory over our trials. We can count on it. Why then are we not always victorious? If God's power is able to keep us from sinning and he promises a way of escape, what's the problem? The problem is not with God or with his promises. The problem is ours. God provides all that we need, but we still must choose. He never takes away our freedom of choice, but rather he works to give us victory as we choose it. It's of utmost importance that we remember that our standing with God is dependent not on our own merit, but on Jesus applying his merits in our behalf. And that includes when we fall. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's 1 John 2:1. Perhaps the most wonderful part of the new birth is having the assurance that while God is working on making us into his likeness, we have already been accepted. So regardless of how many times we fall, we are not cast off. Jesus is interceding for us. So as the Father sees Jesus, so he sees us. Hebrews 7 reinforces this when we read in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them." So the new birth offers us three things: forgiveness of sin, freedom from bondage, and walking in newness of life. After all, if we're dead to sin and are not resurrected to be alive with Christ, what is accomplished? To be alive in Christ means that because we have accepted his sacrifice in our behalf, all the resources of heaven are available to us. The separation that sin causes between us and our Creator has been repaired. Is that not new life? When we die to sin and are risen with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, he will work to bring our lives into accord with his moral image. We believe this not because we necessarily see it happening, but because we accept it in faith in him who promised it. Romans 6, 4, and 5 admonishes us, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." I want to live in him and walk in this newness of life. How about you? To live with him is to live by faith, believing that he loves us, believing that he's forgiven us, and believing that he's saved us, and he will bring us the rest of the way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a comfort it is to us, Lord, to know that our salvation is not dependent on ourselves, to know that you're interceding for us, to know that we can access all of your power just by believing, Lord, and by surrendering to you. We know that you love us. We know that you've forgiven us. And we know that you've saved us. Take us the rest of the way, Lord. In thy name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.